Well, good afternoon again. For those of you who don't know me, my name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to Azalea Community Church. If you are new or newer, relatively, it's good to see all of you here. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Titus chapter 3. And if you haven't been with us, Titus is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to Titus, who is a faithful Christian living on the island of Crete. And he has been tasked with the assignment of appointing elders and training the Cretan church in sound doctrine and sound living. He is to establish the churches there in the way that they should go. And so the letter for Titus is written for the sake of the whole church, not just the church in Crete, because the church is called to faith and to godliness and to goodness, which applies not only to a small Mediterranean island in the first century, but to us here today in 2020 America. And we've called this series A Good Church. A Good Church. Now, as we begin this final chapter, Paul has just finished explaining that the reason the church can do good works and be a godly people is because we have received grace from God. We have received grace that alone has saved us, and by His grace alone, we can continue to live in a new way, that we can live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, zealous for good works. That is to say, a good church is a changed church. A good church lives differently. The grace of God has redeemed us out of our old lawless ways to have new lives marked with new conduct, the conduct we need. God saved us to be different, not only in the way we relate to one another, in loving each other in the church, but in the way that we relate to the world around us. And that is the point of Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, good living in a bad world. So follow along as I read the Word of God, Titus 3, 1 to 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is the Word of God. I discovered this week that this is not a difficult passage to study. The commentary on these verses is on the slim side, and that's because these verses don't really have any convoluted grammar. There's no unique or ambiguous Greek words, and there are no significant interpretive issues to be found and debated within these two verses. It's almost as straightforward as you would like a biblical passage to be. Any Christian who sits down and reads these words should know exactly what they need to do when they get up. And yet, as easy as this passage is to understand, it's actually an incredibly difficult passage. It's difficult to live out, difficult to apply, difficult to obey. Because the reality is, if we think about it, we are all failing in these things in one way or another, possibly pretty badly. And there's a good chance we haven't given much thought to those failures because these are sins that we tend to love to justify, believing that we are right when we act contrary to them. And that's why Paul starts by saying, remind them. The first words in this text is remind them. Titus is to remind the church of these things, not to teach them or instruct them, not to tell them or reveal to them some novel new truth. He is to bring to mind something they already know and likely are not doing. Paul presupposes that the church is already keenly aware of its duties, that we already know these truths, but we need to be reminded. Deep down in our hearts, we already understand and fully comprehend the meaning here. It doesn't need to be explained, but we do sorely need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that in Christ we have a responsibility, a duty to live in this world in a manner that is markedly different from our old natural selves and markedly different from the rest of the world around us. Namely, the Christian sanctity must extend into public life, both in our civic involvement, our civil duties, and how we love our neighbor. Only in these ways can we be salty salt, or an uncovered light, living in a way that is visibly tangible, manifesting the gospel grace that we've received, and commending the gospel and that grace to others, because the world is watching. The world is watching. So, how does our conduct commend the gospel to the unbelieving world around us? We'll look at today's text in three parts, three aspects of Christian conduct that make the gospel look good. First, how we relate to those over us. Second, how we relate to those around us. And third, how we relate just to everyone in general. So first, submission to those over us. Submission to those over us. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Paul starts with a word we don't really like to hear, submission. And I'll admit, submission is not my natural bent either. At my previous job, I had a direct and contentious relationship with the CEO since I had been at the company 11 years longer than he had. And I was often accused of not being a team player because behind closed doors, other employees would agree with me, but I ended up being the vocally contentious one. In ministry, when I was younger, as a leader of the technology teams and the worship teams at my old church, I would sometimes disregard or ignore requests from church leaders if I didn't think that they were worth doing, whatever they were asking me to do. In high school, my group of friends and I were directly responsible for making our English teacher break down and cry on multiple occasions because it was her first year teaching. She was fresh out of Berkeley, probably 22, 23 years old, and we were 17-year-old know-it-alls. We were punks who had no respect for her. And I say all these things to my shame, that we are not submissive people, naturally. I am not. The high school thing has haunted me for years because she left our school after that 1 year, and I've always wondered if she had continued teaching. In fact, every now and then I've looked up her name on Facebook, and all these years, I haven't been able to locate her and find her and apologize until this week when her name came to mind preparing this message and I Googled her again. It's probably been less than a year since I Googled her last or Facebooked her last, and I found her. And it turns out one of you in this room is mutual friends with her. So I'll be talking to you later. But in all of these examples, it's because I thought I knew best. I thought I knew better and was better than the person in charge. Whether at school, work, or even ministry, the problem was always that I was following no authority except my own. But don't we all enjoy a good story about sticking it to the man? We root for the underdog, especially when we are the underdog. Some of our greatest stories in popular culture have to do with rebellions and uprisings. Star Wars, The Hunger Games, Hamilton. We're Americans after all. Our history is founded on the idea of revolution. Religiously, we're Protestants as well. It's just what we do. But Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So first of all, who are these rulers and authorities? Elsewhere in Scripture, these terms describe many things, from synagogue leaders, like the rich young ruler, it's the same word, to angels and demons, principalities is that word, to even Jesus Christ himself. So these two words are used to describe all of these things, from humans to angels to God. What does it mean in this text? Well, at their root, the word for rulers refers to anyone in a top leadership position. And the word authority just has to do with power, the ability to rule, judge, and enforce laws. And so simply put, Paul in this context means to submit to your political leaders. For us, submit to Governor Abbott. Submit to President Trump. Submit to the Supreme Court. Submit to whoever wins the election. Now, those are very pointed words. It's very direct. Paul was very direct. It's a clear text. So you might begin to say, but our government isn't Christian. How can we as Christ followers be submissive to a secular government, unsaved leaders putting forth worldly policies, and even endorsing and defending sometimes sinful practices? And so I think some cross-references are helpful here. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 are the two other big passages in Scripture about submitting to the government. So first let's look at Romans 13. If you want to turn there, you can. Romans 13. And just the first couple verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That is, all Christians are called to civil obedience. In the case of the original audience, it's actually an even more radical idea than it is for us today, because Paul is telling the early church to submit to the Roman government. One that is not friendly to Christians, and in fact, the very government that would ultimately execute Paul himself. But Paul explains that all government authority actually comes from God. They've been instituted by God. And Paul even goes on, if you continue reading in chapter 13, you'll see that he calls them servants of God, even ministers of God. They are there to do his work. Even if they are not believers, they are the means that God has chosen to govern his world and administer his judgments in every particular place and time for his purposes. Because of that, we submit to them. They are under the authority of God, and God's wrath will rightly come upon those who don't. The other passage, 1 Peter 2:13, you don't have to turn there, likewise calls believers to be subject to every human institution, it says, honoring the emperor and honoring his governors. Christians have a duty to honor and submit regardless of the form of government or who holds the office. Now, at the same time, we can rest assured as Christians because Christ has the ultimate authority. Christ is the head of all rule and authority, Colossians says. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he claimed in Matthew 28. And in the end, Christ will destroy every rule and authority and power and submit his kingdom to the Father. But for now, for a good church, for a good Christian, the command is explicit. Submit yourself to those in charge, because their authority is from God, and they hold office only because God has chosen them to accomplish his will in this time. So what does submission look like? The word for submissive, which we've encountered and explained in the past, is the word hupotasso. Hupo or hypo is positional, meaning under, so like hypoglycemic, low blood sugar. And tasso means to appoint or to set in order. So literally, it means to arrange yourself beneath, to position yourself under. It's an idea of rank, often used in the military. Submission is a major theme in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. All things are subject to Christ. Christ is subject to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to submit to their parents. Bondservants are supposed to submit to their masters. But submission in all these cases isn't just an issue of knowing your rank or fulfilling your role. It's not just about duty. The key to submission is an attitude. It's one of willfulness. We willingly submit ourselves to one another, just as Christ willingly submitted his will to the Father. Now, the world bristles at the idea of willful submission. The world might be okay with submission sometimes. It might be tolerable under subjugation, that maybe you should submit, perhaps if you are doing it out of self-preservation under a dictator, or if you're being held hostage, sure, you should submit in those issues, in those instances. But the idea of willful submission anywhere else is foreign to those around us. I'll give you an example. I can't speak for Mike Pence or Amy Barrett's faith. I don't know anything about the doctrinal correctness of the religious groups they belong to. But you've probably seen and heard how this world reacts to what they know about them. You've seen what they've said about Mike Pence's relationship with his wife, or recoiled at Amy Barrett's insistence on submission to her husband. They are openly mocked and scorned on the internet by the media for their views of submission, their antiquated views. And the world looks upon biblical submission with horror and disdain and contempt and mockery. But for the Christian, being willfully submissive is one thing that distinguishes us from the world. Because human nature is not to be submissive. We desire power, dominion, and authority. We want to rule our own kingdoms. If you've been around little kids or if you have kids, you know that you don't have to teach them these things. This is their natural desire. What we have to teach them and what we need to learn is submission. We continue in verse 1. With willingness comes obedience. Obedience. The word for be obedient is a compound word, the first part meaning trust or comply, and the second part actually being the word for rulers. So it's saying comply, trust, obey gladly your rulers. Listen to them. Heed those in power. I want to commend everyone here for understanding willful submission and obedience because you're all wearing masks. And I know some of you are doing so despite absolutely hating the idea of wearing a mask. You most of all understand willful submission. Placing yourself under the policies of the church and this church, host church's building, because of love for God, love for those around you. Willful, joyful submission. You understand this. Now, as contentious as a subject as mask wearing has been for the last 7 months or so, For many, this is the same exact type of battle that Christians must fight on every other front when it comes to being willing to submit and obey. We can comply with the law regardless of our opinion of it because we honor, respect, and obey authority. We can do it joyfully because we belong to a higher authority, God Himself, and because we are to imitate our Savior Jesus Christ, Jesus who Himself never incited the Jewish people to rebel against Rome, Jesus who paid His taxes, Jesus who even submitted Himself to an unjust Roman judicial system. If we belong to Christ, we must endure persecution without being litigious. Christians must turn the other cheek. We can suffer well, because for a Christian to obey earthly authority, which is God-given, becomes for us an act of obedience to God. Now, here's where you probably have questions. What if the government tells us to sin? What if the government is antagonistic towards Christians? What if they target us for oppression and persecution? And I'm sure you can think of specific situations happening even today where churches are in disagreement with how we should respond to government mandates. So to address it briefly, because that's not the point of this passage, I'll simply say the guiding principle should be this. We cannot, must not submit in instances where the state conflicts with God's commands. So if the state tells the church not to do something that God has commanded us to do, then we must do it. Or if the state tells the church to do something that God has expressly forbidden for the Christian, then in those cases we must not do it. We must remain in all cases obedient to God as the higher authority. So for example, if the government tells us to stop preaching Christ, we'll keep doing it. Now there's an example for us in Acts 4 and Acts 5, which you can read later. On the other hand, if the government tells us to do something, to worship other gods, false gods, idols, we absolutely will not. And that's exemplified in Daniel 3 and Revelation 13. Our obedience to the Lord always supersedes our obedience to the state, because God is our ultimate authority. But understand this. We must remember that obeying the government is supposed to be a good witness to the watching world. So in the cases when we reject state orders, we must also be a good witness to the world, because that is the point. That's the thing that's behind the obedience. It's the adorning of the gospel. It's about making God look great. And so in both our civil obedience and our civil disobedience, our motivation must be the same. Our message should remain the same, that we must glorify God and make His gospel look great by whatever we decide to do. Now that said, as tempting as it is to think about these exceptions right now, because we're living it, don't get too caught up in them. You see, the problem with discussing exceptions is that what actually ends up happening a lot of times is that they become distractions or excuses not to obey the rule. We're a people who loves loopholes and playing devil's advocate, and we think that because we found a hole, then the entire institution cannot stand, that it cannot be true. But our theology is not defined by or undermined by exceptions. We cannot let the possibility of civil disobedience in certain cases permit all sorts of lesser disobedience in our lives. Because for the most part, the church and the state are not mutually exclusive. In fact, a majority of our duties to the government do not infringe on our duty to God. We can honor both God and Caesar, or Christ would not have asked us to. We can love both God and our country. We can be good Christians and good Americans. We must focus more on living out these commands than spending our time questioning the legitimacy of whoever's in charge. We must be reminded, as Paul says, to remind us now and after this election, no matter the outcome, that obeying our government, insofar as it does not contradict God's word, is to do good work. And that's the last thing in verse 1. Be ready for every good work, back in Titus 3. A good church, a good Christian, will be marked by good works. What are good works? Good works are the things that we do that are enabled by God's grace, as described at the end of Titus 2, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as you'll describe in the text after this one. Good works are what we could not do before Christ. Titus 2:14 said those who are redeemed and saved are to be zealous for good works. Good works are the result of genuine saving faith, the proof and evidence of conversion. Christians are to be characterized by both authenticity and eagerness to do good. Paul tells bondservants in Colossians 3, it's not just about giving lip service, but being sincere, sincerity of heart, to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. But many people approach jury duty or tax paying or even social distancing with a grin and bear it mentality. We forget that Jesus' call, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, wasn't about obeying begrudgingly or with resignation, dragging your feet in it. Being ready for good works is the key. That is part of willful submission. Be prepared, be eager to obey. And we mustn't forget that many Roman emperors were wicked and vile, murderous, perverted, even claiming to be God. And yet Jesus, Paul, and Peter all told believers to submit to these evil men, to pray for them, and to honor them. For Christ and all his apostles, in their teachings of compliance, there was never a tone of complaint. Never a tone of complaint. Christians, we must be model citizens because it makes the gospel look good. Honestly, the way some professing Christians have behaved because of Trump and how other professing Christians might behave if Biden gets elected, neither of those ways are very becoming of Christians. That type of conduct causes God's people, God's word, and God himself to be reviled. Instead, even if we dislike our leaders or disagree with their speech or their policies or disapprove of their behavior, we can willfully submit despite all of that. We remain ready to do good by our obedience to God and to the law of the land. To apply this passage to us today, I think it would be helpful to understand more about the situation in Crete, where Titus is. So an ancient Greek historian named Polybius wrote about the Cretans around 200 BC, and according to him, the Cretans were a people marked by greed and consumption. In fact, Crete was a unique society at the time. He says they were the only ones where there was no negative stigma attached with greed and acquiring more. There's nothing bad about it, nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. If they were around today, they would be capitalists. And Polybius goes on to explain that, quote, Cretans, by their ingrained avarice, that's greed, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars. It doesn't paint them in a very flattering light. That is, their greed and selfishness led to wanton rebelliousness. They were traitors, cutthroat, troublemaking rabble-rousers, argumentative, violent, belligerent. Now, add to all these personality traits, if you will, of that culture, their political situation. Polybius wrote these things in 200 BC, but 2 centuries later, by Titus's time, significant political changes have happened. Namely, the Roman Empire had conquered Crete. And Crete, which once had a democratic system, believe it or not, with annual elections, was now ruled by a foreign provincial governor enforcing oppressive Roman rule. Now, this, of course, added fuel to the fire. You take away the independence and self-governance of a people who are already labeled as evil, lazy gluttons and put them under subjugation. By the time of the early church, Cretans by nature and now by circumstance had an authority problem. Pagan Cretans, and Christian Cretans alike would likely have been anti-Rome revolutionaries and radicals. And not only were they quarrelsome by nature and rebellious due to their circumstance, but this mentality of insubordination was creeping into the church. That's what we saw in Titus 1:10, where Paul speaks of them, these insubordinate people infiltrating the church with false doctrine and myths, turning people away from the truth. Paul says of them, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And it is in this situation that Titus must remind the church to take care, to be subordinate, to be obedient. And it's uncanny how all this speaks directly to our situation as well. Think about our American identity. We are a consumeristic culture. There is also hardly a lick of disdain toward greed and accumulation of wealth in America, except perhaps toward the 1%. But for everyone else, there is nothing wrong with wanting more. And in our whole nation was founded on the principles of self-governance. Codified in our own law and constitution is the idea that individual freedom and the protection of them is core to the American principle, the American spirit. In the U.S., even when we think of politics and government, we naturally think of freedom and liberty, two sides of the same coin. Where for most of the world, for most of history, government meant force of rule, and somehow for the good old U.S. of A., government means guarantee of freedom. I'm not complaining, that's a great thing. The law declares and the government protects our unalienable right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Now the problem is, the hallmark of American patriotism could therefore very well be, nobody tells me what to do. Not even the people in charge. Nobody tells me what to do because I'm free. And this mentality has saturated our political climate. We haven't even been overthrown by an oppressive outside Roman Empire. But from within, we have so clearly and combatively divided ourselves into two such diametrically opposed tribes that despite living in a democracy, at any given time, 50% of us are unhappy or feeling oppressed by the party in charge. We are a contentious, revolutionary, belligerent nation of protesters. Like Crete, we have an authority problem and a rebellion problem. And whether we like it or not, just as it happened in Crete, this issue seeps into the church. Maybe at Zoe, people aren't actively trying to subvert the elders. If you are, you're doing a good job, because I don't know about it. But seriously, we cannot avoid addressing these issues at church because we bring these things in with us. We are Americans. We love freedom. We stand for it. We defend it. But things come along by God's sovereignty, like COVID, that have upended the way we do church. Just look around you. Church looks very different. Political divisiveness is a reality. We see each other's political posts on Facebook, both the good and the bad. We've seen very gracious, encouraging things online, and we've also seen things which we've had to address with one another. And praise God, I've seen some posts removed after I know some of you have had conversations with each other, and that's awesome. I read this week an excellent warning in a Christian magazine. It said, "Political discourse is the Las Vegas of Christianity, the environment in which our sin is excused. Hate is winked at, fear is perpetuated, and strife is applauded. Go wild, Christ follower. Your words have no consequences here. Not only are believers excused for their political indiscretions, but they are often applauded for committing them. Slander is explained away as righteous anger. Winning arguments are esteemed higher than truthful ones, and those who stir up dissension are given the pulpit." Brothers and sisters, political discourse is not a place where Christians can check our character at the door and go wild in the name of Jesus. It is simply the latest and most relevant realm for each of us in which we are called to live out our faith in the grace, in the love, and in the humility of our Savior Jesus Christ, which he has exemplified and called us to and died so that we could be like. That is what will adorn the gospel to a watching world. Now, as we approach the election, I need to mention this, that voting is a right, a privilege, and a blessing as we live in a democracy. But in the next few months, what we need to remember is that even though you were able to voice your opinion by voting, if it turns out you don't get your way, one way or the other, God's command is still clear. If the guy you didn't vote for gets sworn into office, you must still submit with the same enthusiasm. If you voted for lower taxes, but it doesn't happen, you must still pay higher taxes with the same joy. Because no matter the outcome of the election, our God is the same God. Our ultimate authority is the same authority. Besides that, John MacArthur makes a great point when he says this. Quote, "Our goal is not to impact our culture by creating traditional values or family values through legislation or judicial process. Our goal is not to make sure that the United States of America adheres to a national policy that equates to biblical morality. That is not our goal. We are not involved in altering social morality. We are not involved in upgrading cultural conduct. We are interested in people becoming saved. That is our only agenda." End quote. Brothers and sisters, our priority must not be legislation, enforcing morality, decrying the president's behavior, or rescinding the court's decisions. Our main concern always must be to live holy lives that exemplify Christ to a watching world around us. Our mission is to win souls, with the gospel. And we won't win souls by staging violent protests or by slinging insults at politicians and mainstream media on Facebook. We won't even win souls by winning elections. And some of us might need to underline that. We won't win souls by winning elections. We won't win souls by becoming the vocal minority about any social or economic or public health issue. We win souls by becoming the active minority in our Christ-likeness. When Jesus talks about being salt and light, he ends by saying, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good works." And then do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Good citizenship is a testimony to the watching world. These good works will make us a good church for the sake of the name of Christ our Lord. That was the longest point by far. We'll move through the next two quicker, but there was a lot that we needed to say, I believe. But in verse 2, Paul's focus shifts from the relationship with those over us to the relationship with those around us. And again, this isn't talking to the Christians loving one another, but to the world around us. How are we to relate to the world around us? The second aspect of Christian conduct is that we must seek to be at peace with those around us. Peace with those around us. Paul continues verse 2. Remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle. Stop there. Paul turns his attention now to our speech, to our demeanor when it comes to relating to others. And he starts with two ways we are not to be, two things we must avoid. First, speak evil of no one. Literally, it means not to blaspheme. And normally when we think blaspheme, we think about God. God is not the only one who can be blasphemed. To blaspheme anyone simply means to speak of someone in a way that damages their reputation, that defames them, to slander them. We are not to intentionally make malicious statements in order to injure or disparage someone else. And no one, and it says blaspheme, speak evil of no one, means no one. James wonders in James 3 that the tongue can curse people made in the likeness of God. If everyone is made in the likeness of God, how can we freely speak poison against anyone else? So we must take care in our speech to not spread falsehoods of others, whether intentional or not. Evil speech doesn't always arise from hatred or contempt. Evil speech can be exaggerations or founded on assumptions that we ourselves made about someone else's intent or situation. Sometimes we're too quick to speak about something that we don't know, spouting off opinion as fact, or simply passing on hearsay. Sometimes evil speech and slander spreads in more socially acceptable forms, like gossip or rumor or mockery. Perhaps today more than ever, we must be warned to take great caution what we speak and how we speak. We live in a world where whatever we say has a danger of spreading like wildfire. The internet is dry kindling, ready to be set ablaze by any careless word. It's also public record, relentless in its dissemination of our bad speech. You'll never know who has seen it. And it's permanent record. Social media is unforgiving. The internet will never forget our words or allow us to take them back. 50 years from now, we'll be accountable for the things that we say today, unlike ever before, because it's on permanent, unexpungible record. You're probably aware of instances where decade-old tweets have been dredged up to condemn politicians, pastors, comedians, and even job prospects for everyday people like us. As Christians, we're in a dangerous world when it comes to our speech, and we must guard it. We must be slow to speak. And when we do, we must seek and speak truth, and do so with grace and love. And we must actively shut down any unsubstantiated evil talk against anyone. To speak evil of anyone is unbecoming of a Christian. And slandering others doesn't just reflect badly on them, it reflects badly on you and on the Christ whom you serve. Unfortunately, sometimes we use our faith to validate our vitriol. We justify our slanderous speech through righteous anger. Our so-called righteous indignation gives us the right, we say, to speak badly of others. But James tells us the opposite. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless. Our so-called righteous indignation, if it manifests in hateful speech, only proves our unrighteousness. We are deeply deceived. And if we are in Christ, if we have received the grace of God, we're supposed to put off all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice and slander. The next admonition is to avoid quarreling. Avoid quarreling. Now, it's not just about refraining from arguments. In Greek, it's actually talking about who we are to be. It's positive. It says, you are to be a not fighter. The word is a not fighter. Don't pick fights. Don't be contentious and argumentative. Abstain from all combativeness. Paul has some very harsh words for those who are argumentative, and we'll study this in a couple weeks. Look down at verse 9 of Titus 3. Avoid foolish controversies and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, verse 11, such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. A Christian must not pick fights, lest they bring upon themselves condemnation. And why do we argue anyways? It's because of the sin within us. James 4 says that the passions at war within us cause our quarrels. It's our desires. It's our covetousness. That's what leads to fighting. We fight because we desire certain results, and we didn't get our desires. And what that reveals is that we aren't trusting that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that His will is being done, and that what He desires is what is coming to pass. And His will is good. So why fight? Knowing that, what are we to do instead? Verse 2, be gentle. Be gentle. Gentleness is the opposite response to disagreement. Instead of responding with quarreling, defending yourself, and attacking the other, the correct course of action is be gentle. You can be peaceable, quick to hear and slow to anger, patient and reasonable. A good thing to think about when you're thinking about gentleness and peace is the idea of yielding. Yielding. When you think about yielding, you might think about traffic, pausing at a yield sign. My wife, Steph, recently found herself at a fronted road intersection where it was ambiguous who had the right of way. So when she got home and told me about it, we were discussing the whole situation, the traffic lights, which ones protected, unprotected, whether each person was turning right or left onto the road, even the distance of each car from the convergence point. And finally, we concluded that by Texas traffic laws, it was an ambiguous intersection. You really could argue either way for the right of way. But when we pulled up the intersection on Street View on Google, we found one indication that set the record straight. The other car had had a yield sign. Now, Steph had no way of knowing that because the back of the sign was to her. But the presence of the sign is conclusive. The car with the yield sign must stop to all other traffic until it's clear. Yielding, gentleness, peacefulness is giving everyone else the right of way. When it comes to evil speech and quarreling, Christians have the yield sign. To be gentle means to produce peace on the basis of yielding, giving up your own desire to be right. Yielding and gentleness results in the life, in what Paul encourages in 1 Timothy 2, that the life we live would be a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And the end of Romans 12, which immediately precedes Romans 13, of course, but which is the governing, or submit to your governor, governing authorities passage, it says this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then he talks about submitting to authorities. This takes it back to good works. Evil speech is to be replaced with good works. The testimony of a peaceable response, a gentle answer, a calm, dignified spirit will shame our opponents and adorn the gospel and make God look good. But I get it. It's hard. It's hard today. We live in a society where we cannot be neutral because everything is tribal. Everyone is reactive. How can we be neutral when everything is polarized, personalized, and politicized? And everyone needs to take a side and take a stand on every issue. The good news is, God doesn't call us to be neutral. That would be a misunderstanding of the text. He calls us to be peaceable. We can and we should hold our values and positions as long as they are biblical, but just as important as our conviction is our conduct about it. Our conduct. We are called to be at peace with everyone. The temptation of social media is that there's always something to read, to like, to comment on, to respond to. We're also able to talk directly to people we didn't have access to before. And we're each given access to a level of visibility and audience size that none of us deserves, frankly, and probably all of us aren't wise enough to handle. Social media is a crazy world, and probably more of us should be off of it than on it. But I get it. I get its appeal and its utility. I'm on there. It's a tool and a weapon at the same time. Just understand this. How you participate in social media is not a reflection of the virtues and vices of the platform. It's a reflection of the virtues and vices of yourself. You can't control how others behave. You can't control how Facebook is curating your feed. But you can control how you respond. You can control what you do, what you initiate, what you say. As we've already mentioned over and over, one of the big themes in Titus when it comes to application and how we actually live as a good church is self-control. Self-control, 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 self-control. The Holy Spirit reads Facebook. And I think it grieves him. Because he's redeemed us to be different. So, when we disagree, we do so in gentleness and love, seasoned with grace. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Stand for truth, but do it in a gracious way. Christians, we are to be the most harmonious people, willing to engage in dialogue, willing to love others, because the world is watching. And when we speak, it's time we make sure that it's the gospel that shines forth more brightly than our opinions. Third and last point, perhaps the most important point, is that we as Christians must be characterized by courtesy toward everyone. So submission to those above us, peace with those around us, and courtesy toward everyone. Verse 2 concludes, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, grammatically, this phrase is structured differently than the rest of the list was. The ESV doesn't carry that into English. It looks the same. The first six items are all of the same verb type, the infinitive. It's the to verb. So it describes how we are to be submissive, to be obedient, to be ready, to not speak evil, to be non-fighters, to be gentle. But the final phrase, the final verb, takes on a different form. It literally says something more like, showing perfect courtesy to everyone, toward all people. In this way, I don't think it's number 7 in the list, but rather it's a guiding principle that includes and concludes the previous 6. All the things we've described so far are how we show perfect courtesy to all. Our submission, obedience, and good work all display our courtesy to those above us. Our speech, our peacemaking, our gentleness all demonstrate courtesy to those around us. The idea is all courtesy to all people. Yes, the word perfect in perfect courtesy is the exact same word as all in all people. So it actually says all courtesy, all people. That's the underlying tenet of good Christian conduct, all courtesy towards all people. So real quick, what is all courtesy? If we think it just means politeness, having good etiquette, or propriety, we're barely scratching the surface of courtesy. Paul isn't saying be nice and mind your manners. Courtesy comes from the word for meekness, as in the Beatitude, blessed are the meek. It describes a quiet, mild disposition, a calm spirit. Meekness is the inward virtue behind gentleness. You might have heard it described as power under control, like a reined stallion. Not asserting your rights, not fighting for your agenda, but being humble in spirit, lowly in heart, tender in strength, quiet in nature. To be meek is to be like Jesus. Paul refers to Jesus as meek and gentle in 2 Corinthians 10. Jesus calls himself meek and lowly in heart in Matthew 11. At the triumphal entry when Jesus entered on a donkey, it said it was his meekness. And if you think about it, Jesus is always the very definition of meek. He's humble, gentle, power under control. It was Jesus who, though fully God, humbled himself to take on the form of a servant, the form of man. It was Jesus who was born not into wealth and nobility, but to a lonely manger in humility. It was Jesus who ministered to the despised and the outcast, the sinners and the unclean. It was Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve, not to rule, but to give his life. Jesus did not open his mouth when afflicted, like a lamb led to slaughter. He was silent when falsely accused. Jesus cried out for the forgiveness of his murderers. And it was Jesus who was the epitome of meekness when he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. The sinless condemned for the sinner, the divine slain for the mortal, the king convicted for the criminal, and the righteous cursed for the wicked. You see, the story of the Bible is a story of a God who saves people from death by dying for them, not because our Savior is a weak God, but because he is a meek God. The humble, gentle, tender lowliness of Christ is what put him willingly on the cross, in willful submission to the Father, in our place, that by him dying to pay the penalty for our sins, we might receive eternal life and peace with God. And so as Christ, our Savior, exhibited his meekness for our salvation, we who have been saved by him must also be characterized by that same meekness. It is this meekness that is actually part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. You might not recognize it in English, but the word for gentleness is the word meekness. It is this Titus word, courtesy. In Ephesians 2, the way we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling is to walk with all humility and meekness. It's how we are called to be. The bottom line is that Christ's meekness wins us for meekness. We can and must be meek because our Lord and Savior is meek. Now, finally, the key to having meekness is showing it. The active verb here is showing perfect courtesy, showing perfect meekness. It must be on display. Meekness is not a thing to have. I think that's why it's translated courtesy by the ESV, because if it said meekness, you would just think of the attitude, but courtesy is an action. You can't be passively courteous. I can't stand here and say, oh, it'd be really nice if I opened the door for that lady. Courtesy is always a display, an action, a gesture. And this explains why Paul laid out all the previous attributes of Christian conduct the way that he did. Real quickly, look back at verse 1. We are to be submissive, not just regard and uphold with respect. We don't merely consider ourselves theoretically under authority in position. We don't just honor them inwardly. We actually submit with our actions. We are to be obedient. We don't just assent to laws mentally. We don't just acknowledge their legitimacy. We obey them. I assent to the speed limit on 75, but I don't always adhere to it. But believing in the validity of the speed limit won't get me off the hook when I'm pulled over. And then there's good works. We are to actually prepare ourselves for them, to be ready and actually do them. Verse 2, we can't believe in love and go on to speak evil of others. We can't believe in peace and purposely enter into quarrels. We can't say we're gentle people and never yield to others. So when it comes to courtesy, it's not just the way to be, but the thing to do. There must be visible demonstration. There must be tangible evidence manifested through action. And these six things that came before, these relationships with our superiors and relationships with those around us, are the fruit that grow from this root of meekness. It's not only about showing all courtesy, but showing it to all people. All people. And just like no one meant no one, all people means all people. No matter their station. Regardless of their race, their age, their politics, their sexual orientation, their income level, their education, their abilities, their histories, their reputation, even their religion. All people is all people. And if there's someone in your mind right now who you're wondering about, even Donald Trump, even Joe Biden, yes, whoever crossed your mind in that moment, them too. Alt-right, alt-left, pro-choice, LGBT, homeless people, addicts, yes, all of them. Why? Because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. For those of you who don't realize, I was just reading on to verse 3. That's Paul's explanation and the biblical rationale. We can and must be demonstrably courteous to absolutely everyone because that is who we once were. We're just looking at our old selves. We were selfish, foolish, hateful. But now, because of the goodness and grace of God, we have been saved. By his grace alone, not of our own doing, not of our own desert. We are washed, regenerated, and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and we are now a new people. And now we're able to love everyone whom God loves, the same way that he loved us when we were not deserving. We love because he first loved us. And we love all these people so that if they are still in sin and darkness, they too might see and hear and believe this great gospel, the good news of salvation. Christian, we are now to be marked by good conduct and genuine meekness, just like our Savior Jesus Christ, in order to win a lost world to him. We'll close here. This text is easy to understand. The interpretive ease of this passage is almost unusual. God did not mince his words here, nor was he unclear. But that doesn't just make for a really convenient study. More importantly, it means that we have no recourse, no excuse if we fail here. Because we might stand before God on that day, and he might say to you or me, "Did I stutter?" The clarity of these verses holds us accountable. Paul's intent is for Titus to remind the church of what they know but are not doing. And for us, this reminder comes at the perfect time. It's totally God's sovereignty that we came to this text on this date. We didn't plan the schedule this way. But this passage is a very necessary reminder for our conduct as things progress in the weeks and months to come. We don't know what lies ahead, but we know we will need this reminder again and again. Regarding this election, no matter what happens, we have a higher authority. We will still have a greater hope because the world is not our home. America is not our kingdom. Our hope is in God alone. And that's not only for our nation's future. Our hope is in God alone for our ability to obey all these commands. Because honestly, you and I will continue to fail in our submission, in our speech, in our quarreling. And Titus 3:1-2 is going to condemn us again and again. But our hope remains in Jesus Christ alone, in whom there is no condemnation. He died to forgive our sins, even these sins. And God's grace is given to transform us. And the Spirit is with us to sanctify and empower us to grow in good works and godly living. So if we fail, get back up. You're forgiven in Christ. And be reminded, a good church and good Christians live differently and look different from the world because we belong to a different kingdom. The world is watching. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would change us by your word. Humble us to see where we have failed in these commands, what our sinful tendencies are, areas in which we struggle, the people that we have hated even just within our hearts, and perhaps people we have hated publicly, fights we have picked, arguments we've had, anything that we have done that did not bring glory to your name and make the gospel look great to the watching world. Lord, we pray that you would change us through what we've heard, and we know that it's a process and that we will need to be reminded and reminded and reminded and reminded until the day we die. But we know you are working in us powerfully. You have transformed us. You've given us new selves that can be gentle and peaceable and meek. So we pray for your conviction from your Spirit. And we pray to you for just a realistic application. I think there's a lot of varying perspectives in this room when it comes to things of this world, and relationships and politics and social issues and all sorts of things, that it's fine that we are able to gather under the banner of the gospel which unites us. But at the same time, we each need to know how to hold to these convictions well, how to test them against the authority of your word, and how to go forth in love and in grace when we have those conversations or when we see the need to take a stand. So fill us with grace and humility and understanding toward others. We thank you for uniting us with one another in the gospel, but most importantly, uniting us with you, that we are reconciled to a holy God because of Christ's death and resurrection. So for those things, you deserve all the glory, all the praise. We extol you, and we bless your name forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.